1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3. And I'll be holding the men to that part about the prayer band, holding us to it. Do me a favor on that mark, I gotta throw that out there. Come with your prayer requests ready. Come ready to throw those things out there. And so often we don't have a lot to talk about that we should be talking about. So have those ready for me so we can get going. Appreciate that devotion, brother. That's gonna sit with me for a good long while. 1 Timothy 3:3 says this, not given to wine. We talked about this last week, that the man not be imbibing. He shouldn't be. There shouldn't be anything that distracts or dulls the wits of the pastor. Brother Charlie talked about distractions, you know, television, things like that can be just as bad as alcohol. There shouldn't be alcohol in the life of a pastor. I've met some that said, well, it helps me in this way, it helps me in that way. And I go, I don't understand that. I could go to my doctor and I could say, hey, doctor, this is my physical ailment. And my doctor will say, here is a prescription. And I've never once, in all the pains and fits that I've ever had in life, ever had a doctor prescribe Jack Daniels for the situation. Paul recommended to Timothy that he take a little wine for his upset stomach. Now I can go to my doctor and my doctor will give me a prescription for things that will calm down the specific issue in my stomach. And they're not habit forming. Anybody here, you've ever developed an addiction to Pepto-Bismol? I don't think any of us have. I remember being sick when you were a kid. That grape-flavored medication they would give you that was the furthest from grape flavor you could possibly imagine. Like, literally just felt like you were drinking antifreeze. It's supposed to make you feel better. There's things that we have today that will not mar, scar, or change the mind. And those are the things that we ought to rely on. Things that keep the mind free and keep our inhibitions intact so that we are not giving into the wrong kind of things. I've often found that many of the pastors that get themselves in trouble, also among the packet of things that they are doing, is almost always alcohol. And so, well, it doesn't necessarily mean, yeah, but if you're getting soft here and you're lowering your inhibitions, you're welcoming yourself. And I'm not blaming that on wine. You make your decisions. There are people out there, they'll get drunk, they'll get behind the wheel of a car, they'll create this horrific accident, they'll kill somebody, and they'll say, well, it wasn't my fault, I was intoxicated. And I didn't know that I was driving, and I didn't know this, and I didn't know that. Well, did you know you were drinking? Yes. Did you know that you got to the point to where you were no longer, where you probably should have stopped and then you ordered another one? Yes. It's your responsibility. You made that decision. So again, we ought not put ourselves into the hands of detrimental things. It says here also, no striker. A pastor should not be someone who's a brawler, someone who's willing to hit, or we talked about this last week, be either verbal or physically violent to people. He should not be sitting there calling names and insulting people in the church and using public humiliation as a tactic to get things done. That's not what a pastor does. A good shepherd can call the sheep. An under shepherd can lead the sheep as the shepherd wants them to do. He does not have to bite, kick, or stab at the sheep. I used this illustration one time that there's a difference between goading a sheep and tapping them along and outright stripping them of their skin. I believe the phrase that I used was, there's a difference between fleecing them and skinning them. And some pastors don't know the difference. You see, you fleece a sheep when their fur's getting too much and there's too much distraction to them. There's too much going on. They're getting too hot. They're in an unhealthy situation. You pull that off. You use that wool, and it's very good for us. It's very good for the sheep, too, because all of a sudden they feel less encumbered around. They can walk around. They've got more freedom back, and it's a wonderful deal. You skin a sheep, it ain't going to live. And I've known a lot of pastors who've done a lot of verbal damage and a lot of that. Sometimes, in one particular case, a little bit of physical damage, not caring for the individual but more caring for their anger and their ability to express it. So he should not participate in hitting or violence of any kind. Not greedy of filthy lucre. We talked about this, these preachers that get into it for the money, who are focused on the money. I've known pastors who have gotten to a point in their lives where they've been a pastor for so long, something happens that would disqualify them, but they begin to preach that it's no big deal, and all of a sudden, after years of being against what they did, are now talking about how it's not all that big of a deal. Why? Because they're 45, 50, almost 60 years old, and they don't have any other prospects. So they got to hang on to the money, so we change the doctrine to get the money. Or a pastor that'll look over at the church and say, hey, this doctrine that we're preaching, it's not bringing them in the way that it used to, so I will preach a more socially accepted gospel, an easier gospel, a more modern gospel, and that will get them in. At that point, you're not running a church, you're running a business. You're running a business. It's a TED Talk where you're charging people to come in and hear what you have to say. So we see they're not greedy of filthy lucre. We see they're patient. A pastor must be patient. There are hundreds of issues that'll come up in a week. Different problems with this, different problems with that. Things that need to be answered. He must be patient. Now that does not mean tolerant. That doesn't mean tolerant. There have been moments where I've had to take my normal soft words and make them a little bit harder to get some points across. Hey, no, this is what it should be. This is what needs to happen. Dealing with the people that were cutting up the front yard there. This is what we're going to do. No, you're going to do this. And I'm not sweet and I'm not nice. Why? Because I've learned with consumers, you don't do that. You don't be mean. You don't ruin your testimony. You don't bad mark the church. You don't put a bad mark on the church nor misrepresent the Lord. But you got to be firm sometimes. And if you're not patient, you will lose control over yourself in those situations. And again, I have seen men of God who have done this, who instead of exercising patience and explaining things to people and teaching them, they've become, well, frustrated. They've become irritated. And that's why a lot of preachers get out of the ministry. They lack patience. Instead of sitting there and teaching a doctrine the way that it should be, they'll teach it and then immediately become angry and immediately become impatient when they don't see people following it. Listen, if there is a doctrine that is preached and it is a good doctrine, you ought to follow it. You ought not need to be encouraged as much as sometimes we need. We ought not need to be reminded over and over and over again. For those of you that raised children, there was that point in raising them where you had to get them to where they understood, I ask once. I've got this thing, Xander's downstairs, so I'll pick on him a little bit. He likes to come outside with his shoes half on. You know that behavior where a good pair of shoes turn into sandals? You know, he's got the backs of them down, and he's walking around. And I said, all right, come out here, help me for a second. No coat. I got tired of asking. I've told him 100 times. Right? How many times should a father tell you? Once. So I didn't do it. Now do this. Now do this. Now do this. Dad, I'm getting cold. I really ran out of stuff to do. Like, I only needed one thing for him to do out there. They left their toys out. I wanted them to pick up. There's only really one thing I wanted him to do. But I invented more things for him to do because I wanted him to realize what happens when you come out with your feet out and it's 30 degrees outside. Dad, I'm getting really cold. Well, gee, son, why would you be cold? Well, my shoes aren't on right. Oh. You understand? You should not need to be told multiple times. That is a child being a child. You are an adult. We shouldn't need multiple warnings. Right? We take children like that. We teach them. We give them space. We give them understanding. We're adults. We shouldn't need to be told thousands of times what the Bible says. We should hear it once and be able to obey it. But a pastor has to understand that the congregation is sinners, much like the same as himself. And they will need reminding and they will need patience. And there will be problems in the church that have nothing to do with people that require patience and understanding. Why? Or else you'll never be able to solve them. You ever lose your patience and all of a sudden you're much better at solving problems? I've never lost my patience and become smarter. I've never lost my patience and become more control over myself or the situation. Oh no, we need to control ourselves with patience. Having patience in both the problems happening within the body of the church as well as the things that are happening around the body of the church. Again, patience, not tolerance. Patience, not tolerance. Agree, Phil Kluger. Patient, not a brawler. Now that is different between a striker. A striker is somebody who may become verbally violent. A striker is somebody who has or may become physically violent. A brawler is somebody who's just out looking to fight. And we've all met folks like that where it doesn't matter what you got to say to them, they're going to want to fight. That should not be the man behind this pulpit. That should not be any member of this church where we are willing and desirous to get into arguments. And you get that in every generation. We can't just sit there and say, well, it's the older generation or it's the younger generation. It's everybody. Everybody's got a good sample of people in that generation who just love to pitch a fit. And it's not what we should be. We should be logical. We should be reasonable. We should be able to discuss things instead of willing to outright fight over every little thing. Now, again, we stand up for the truth. We stand up for what's right. But there's a difference between the person who defends the truth and the person who's just looking to brawl. Not something we should be doing. All right, not covetous. Not covetous. Covetous, that happens. It happens a lot. You'll go over to a church and maybe the pastor can covet a building. Oh, do you see how they have things? Sometimes a pastor may covet what God gave another man to speak. Oh, I wish I could do that. Oh, I'll see how that pastor has this or that. In some of these prosperity gospel churches, they do that. Hey, I went over to Pastor So-and-so's church, and he's rocking around in a brand new, I don't know, pick a car, whatever's hot today. He's got a brand new Ford, whatever you call it. And it is sharp, and they spent $100,000 to give him a Ford, whatever you call it. And that if this church was obeying God, I would have next year's Ford, whatever you call it. If not, God will not bless. They preach like that. What are we doing? They'll have these things in modern Christian churches today. They call them green rooms. It's places where special preachers can go and the worship group can go. And I heard one pastor complain one time while I was over there, and I was in that pastor's office, and they didn't have any snacks out there for me. You guys have snacks out for me, so next time he comes over, we're going to make sure he has snacks and he has this and he has... Covetousness. We're going to talk this morning about being content. We do not serve the Lord for the things we get out of it. And that's one of the Ten Commandments, coveting things. But it happens, and it cannot be something that happens. And I'll be honest with you, I get to walk around, I get to brag on our church. Hey this, and hey that, and not that I would ever want anyone to covet, but you ought to be satisfied. You ought, as Brother Dennis said last week, we ought to be thankful. Thankful for what we have. Well, you go over to their church, and their church has this kind of carpet. We've got this kind of carpet. Get over yourself. All right, plan. If there's a problem with something, plan, fix it. Don't make a mess of yourself or the church's finances trying to get things you think you ought to have. Oh, well, they've got a brand new pulpit, and over there down at Grace, they've got a brand new pulpit, and we've had this same old pulpit for, you know what? She works. You know what I mean? We can't covet over stuff. We can't. If we have problems, we fix them. If we have the opportunity to make something nicer for the Lord, that better be why we're doing it. You know what I mean? Hey, we're going to do this, and that'll be real nice. We do that unto the Lord. You know, I think about this. We got those fellowship lights over there. You know, those lights work. But these lights are going to be a little bit more economical. And we're upgrading it. We're upgrading it for why? For my glory, for your glory, so we can see better? No, we're doing it to honor the Lord for no other reason. It's a repair that needs to be done. Just like painting the steeple or painting the fellowship hall, these things are all done for the honor and glory of the Lord, not for our own personal satisfaction. Nothing done within the house of the Lord ought to be for our own glory or for our own desires, but to honor and to please our Father. So again, there should be no room for coveting. Verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house. Now, when we say ruleth, we're talking the bills. We're talking the tidiness. Now, again, I hope we're not talking about perfection, because I'm in trouble. You come over, you're going to find some toys in the living room. You come over, you're going to find some toys in the backyard, too. You're going to find some garbage in the garbage cans. Anybody here, you grew up in a house like that? When people came over, there was nothing in any trash can in the whole house? You had to act like you didn't live in the place? It's like, there's a tissue in that trash can. Change out the lining. It's just a... Okay. You know? Hey, ruling the house means the affairs are going in order. Things are going the way they should. All right? The pastor ought to know how the kids are doing in school. Just like any other dad. Any other dad ought to know how the kids are doing in school. Why? Because he ought to be a resource to those kids. Right? Now, again, I'm right here. Xander's getting to the point to where that math requires me to do some YouTube if I have to help him. Hey, Dad, I got this problem. Okay, well, I tell you what, buddy, why don't you take a quick break? Okay, all right. Did you have a good break? Good, come back here. This is how I think it should go. You know, he's getting to that point. But as a dad, you should always be a resource. Hey, this is how you do this. This is how you do that. A father should know. Why? Because he's a resource to the kids. Now that he's sitting there micromanaging it, your pencil ought to be this level of sharpness, and you got to do this, and you got to do... No, he should be a resource to help, to guide. He ought to know. All right, what's going on with this? What's going on with that? He's not just knowing, and he's not just talking about it or giving commands about it, but he's got his hands in the business. He knows what's happening. He knows what the plan is. He ought to know what's going on in that house, and he ought to be able to keep the trains running on time. Really comes down to whether or not he is a part of that household or not. Many pastors, they bemoan that work-life balance. Listen, it is not, and I say that being blessed, it's not that difficult. You can do both. You know, there have been moments where my wife's like, hey, I need to go do this, and I can't have the kids. And I'm like, well, hey, I need to be up at the church. Why don't you just drop them off? And they'll spend time down there in that office, and I'll get what I need to get done, and they'll be there doing their schoolwork. They've all got little areas. They'll go set their stuff up, and they'll do their schoolwork, and there we all are working together. Again, that's a blessing to be able to have. But for a pastor that's in a position where I am, where I don't have to work, it's not that difficult. And there's communication that takes place. But ultimately, he's one who bears responsibility in his house. Well, the wife this, the wife that, that shouldn't be the way he speaks. Well, my wife forgot to do this, my wife forgot to do that. No, he puts himself into that place and he says, we didn't do this, I didn't do this, I didn't make sure that got done. We need to make sure, again, as individuals, that we claim responsibility over what happens in the home. But a pastor cannot be the pastor unless he rules his house well. And again, not to the point to where he can win every argument. Listen, the stronger person in the relationship is the one that can end an argument without trying to win it. That can bring a conclusion to it. Right? Well, I think we ought to go here on vacation. Well, I think we ought to go there on vacation. Hey, hon, listen. Why don't we just pray and thank God that we can take a vacation and we'll compromise a little bit, you know? And that's where it needs to be. Not just a matter of can he always win, can he always get his way, but can we keep God-honoring cohesiveness and do the responsibilities, right? A man needs to understand that it's when we say that he rules his house, it doesn't mean he gets to control the clicker. It doesn't mean that he gets to say where we're going out to eat all the time, or whether or not you're going on vacation, where you're going, or it's not about that. It's about making sure the responsibilities in the home get done. Because I've known a lot of men who pride themselves on owning the clicker, who get the final say in every little deal, but they're not handling the responsibilities of the home. That's what ruling the house means. You're handling the responsibilities. You're taking responsibility for the things that are going on in the home. Not, well, I didn't like that dress, so I told her to throw it away. Come on now. We can't sit there and find small hills to die on and leave massive problems in the home and say we've got it together. Because we don't at that point. We don't. So not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house. Says, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Whew, that's a hard one, isn't it? Because I've got four of them, and I've learned this, that not one of them... Raising kids and getting them all to mind is like taking a picture of them. That is the perfect, to me, the illustration of what parenting children is. Because you can get maybe three of them to look forward and smile, but you're going to have one. You know, and sometimes it's two out of three or two out of two. Sometimes it's three just off and only one behaving. I wish I was better at Photoshop, man. These pictures would take a whole lot less time. But getting children to mind is a very difficult thing. Why? Because they've got free will. And they're learning stuff and they're daring at stuff and they're this and that. And you know exactly what that's like because you've raised kids. And oh yeah, by the way, you were kids. And you remember some of the stuff you used to do. And you'd sit there and you'd go, I don't know why I ever did that. You know, I don't know why I would do that. But in the end, he knows how to keep them into obedience. Now, I will tell you this. I am not the perfect parent, not even by a stretch of the imagination. If there was a Father of the Year award, I doubt I doubt my nomination would get high enough for anybody to notice. But I'll tell you this, that there's a lot more that needs to be put on that formative discipline than the corrective. I've known a lot of people that focus on the corrective discipline. Hit them! Oh, okay, yeah, I got you. So spare the rod, spoil the child. I'm with you. But did you teach them how to behave? Did you give them patience and reminders? Did you make it possible for them to behave? Did you help them along the way of that? Now listen, sometimes you're going to come into the bathroom and you're going to find your expensive soap, shampoos, and a big old bottle of Johnson & Johnson baby powder all over the bathroom. And there's nothing you could do about that, or nothing my mom could do about it in this situation. But in many things, we can teach them. And yes, there will be chaos. But under that education, under that guidance, there will be less of it. Again, discipline should be more of a conversation a lot of times. Hey, listen, what was it like going out there? It was cold. Well, did you not notice that your shoes were half off? Well, yeah. And you know that I want you to have your shoes all the way on, right? Yeah. And how come you didn't put your shoes all the way on at any given point while you were walking around? I didn't want to. Or my favorite is this. You'll ask a child a question. I did it, you did it, your kids did it, my kids do it. Why'd you do that? I don't know. I kind of believe them. If a child says, I don't know, that might very well be the reason. They don't know why they did it. You know why, they have a sin nature. All right, well listen, let's talk this through. What should you have on when you go out in the cold? My coat? What should you do with your feet? They should be covered? Very good. Very good. What's going to happen the next time you walk out and your shoes are half on and you don't have a coat on? I'll be cold. There you go. Now, that's not going to be sufficient. You're going to do this 3,000 more times before they put the shoes all the way on and they put the coat on. But you got to teach them. My personal experience is formative discipline cuts down on the corrective discipline a lot. Formative discipline, teaching them, works out a whole lot better because you end up physically or verbally disciplining them a whole lot less. And even when that physical discipline or that corrective discipline takes place, you know, I sit there, you know, I've excused a couple kids from game night every now and then just because of bad behavior. What did we learn? If I misbehave, I can't play the game. All right. Let's see if that sticks the next time we go around. There must always be education in that. Pastors can sometimes be the worst dads. We're louder than most dads. We're more panicky about them doing wrong than most dads. It just happens naturally. A father, especially one behind the pulpit, needs to make sure he is properly educating his children. Preacher's kids get a bad rap. They're almost always the worst kids in the church, especially when they become teenagers. And again, I think most of that is because people hold them to a higher standard than they do other kids. Obviously, it's not something we've experienced in this church, and I thank you very much for it. There's pastors that would just kill to have what I have in this church. But I think they're held to a higher standard. But also, I think the pastor doesn't do as much teaching as he does panicked corrective discipline, because he's always extra embarrassed when they go and they get caught speeding around town or hanging out with boys or girls, whatever. I think he gets more panicky to the discipline. So what I would always recommend, and what I still recommend, is more formative discipline leads to less corrective discipline. A lot of people, oh yeah, I'd spank my kid for this and spank my kid for that. Hey, listen, spanking's got to happen. But to me, a better mark of a parent is how little you have to do it because you've put in the groundwork ahead of time, right? You could always fix a project going off the rails, but show me somebody who can keep a project on the rails, and not to call children a project. They're not. They're people. And we must provide as much education into them as possible, because we should be rooting for them to do well. We should be rooting for them to obey. We should be rooting for them to grow up, to be adults who can make proper decisions, because they see the logic and reason in it, instead of just, well, I'm afraid of my dad. That's the worst lesson you could teach them, that you obey because you're afraid of dad. Because when dad's not around anymore, they'll do what they want. I'm afraid of Ma. If Ma caught me doing that. No, you ought not want to do it because Ma taught you the dangers of those things that you're doing. Verse 5, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now, don't be upset about this, but we got to go there because the scripture goes there. Listen, if a man can't handle his kids, he ain't going to be able to handle the grown-ups. Because that's a fact. In your house, you have rules, yes? In your house, you've repeated those rules time in and time again, and you've explained the reasons for those rules, and you've hollered, and you've shouted, and you still have found that those kids weren't doing what you wanted them to do, yes? When it comes down to being a pastor, you're going to find the same thing. The rules, they actually get to take the rules home. They actually get to read those. As a pastor, you're only preaching things that have been around for thousands of years. And then you find, when you go to the grocery store, and you find somebody who's not dressed the way they're supposed to. You're out and about and you see somebody acting the way they're not supposed to, or saying something that a Christian shouldn't say, even though you just preached on it. Even though you know that's a widely accepted thing. You know, if I got off on the KJV, you'd be upset at me because the words weren't right. But there's many people that'd be upset at a pastor for not going with the KJV, but will openly cuss and swear at home. If you saw a pastor coming out of a violent movie at the movie theater, or one that's more lewd or bawdy, you'd be very upset. But many people watch that and worse in their own living room. All right? We disobey the word of God. And when the pastor knows that he is responsible for how you respond to the word of God, and he is responsible to preach and to teach that word of God, if he can't get his kids to listen, he's not going to be able to get a group of adults to listen. Because that sin nature that possesses the child still possesses you and me. And we need to be able to handle those things. Those times where people come up and they challenge authority, or they challenge something that was said that was very clear. Right? We go back and we can say it again. But if you don't have the proper ability to handle a child, you're not going to be able to handle an adult. Because children are forgiving. You know, one of them got in trouble yesterday, got punished. Still came over, gave me a big old hug by the time it was bedtime. You preach on someone's sin, it could be months before they get over it. You understand what I mean? Adults are 1,000 times harder than kids. And not that I would want to infantilize the flock. I'm not trying to put anybody down or say anything one way or the other. But if you can't sit there and convince children that they should obey, you're never going to be able to convince adults that they should obey. Not that any one of us have an excuse to need to be told 1,000 times, well, see, my pastor wasn't strong enough. No, in the end, it's still me whether or not I'm going to obey or disobey. But the thing is the same. How is he going to be able to make sure that the church is paying their bills if he's not paying his? How is he going to make sure that the church is one in what, the building stays in one piece if his house isn't staying in one piece? How can he help you with your marriage if his marriage is in 1,000 pieces? How can he help you with your kids if he doesn't even know where his kids are? You know what I mean? He must have himself put together, or he will not be able to handle life as it is. Within the church, we see here also not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil. There's a story about a preacher one time, and he was a young preacher, but he was very confident. Confidence is important, but it's not anything really when it comes down to the pulpit. He was very confident. He was very sure he was going to knock it out. All these people were so very blessed to be there that day. He felt he was full of the Holy Spirit. He was ready to go. And it was a Bible conference, so there was a couple preachers sitting in the front row. And he taps the other preacher on the shoulder. He goes, "All right, here we go." And he gets up there and he's got this big $10 smile on his face, but he did terribly. Right out of the gate, just fumbled and couldn't get his thoughts together. You ever hear that phrase, you know, getting your ducks in the row? He didn't have any ducks. No ducks. And he comes down and he sits down in the pulpit crushed, or sits down in the pew crushed. And the older preacher who he tapped on the leg kind of leaned over and he goes, "Well, you know, if you'd gone up the way you came down, you'd have came down the way you'd gone up." And that's a fact of the matter. I talked about this last Sunday. We got a lot of preachers that what they're doing is they're going off to these preachers' colleges. And the idea of a preacher's college is a phenomenally great one if they worked. See, when we had them and they worked, you could be taught all manner of things. You were taught the discipline of being a good student, which I view as one of the most valuable things that you get from college, is learning that discipline of being a hard worker and somebody who can investigate. It's a phenomenal thing. You know, worth its weight in gold. But you begin to get preachers in there who doctrinally weren't right. See, in any other discipline, you know, biology, medical field, engineering, the whole world is there to double check this. And if an engineering professor says something wrong about mathematics, there are other mathematics teachers that will sit there and contradict that, and they'd be able to correct that. Well, nowadays, you get a big enough Bible college, they could preach any false doctrine, and there's no one to check them on it. There's no one to check them on that. You know, because what are we teaching? We're teaching philosophy of the Bible. We're teaching theology. And there's so much perverted theology out there. So it became very difficult. And all of a sudden they began teaching them the wrong things. So a person could walk out with a master's or a doctorate in biblical theology and still not have anything worth the paper his degree is written on. Any other profession, man, you go out there, you get a doctorate, you got something in your hands, man. It teaches, or it tells other people that you put in the work, that for X amount of years, you drug your brain through every book they gave you, you solved every problem they threw at you, and you could write a wonderful thesis statement on it, and everything's wonderful. With a pastor, it could mean nothing. It could mean very little. And of course, nowadays with the degrees where they're hyperloading it with extracurricular things. I remember Danielle, and this was some time ago, before she could graduate, they made her take a physical education class, and it held up her graduation. She had to take a phys ed class. Everything else was done. Had to take a phys ed in college. And she was working two degrees at once, and that one caught her up. Ended up having to do like an extra semester or something like that, just so she could get the credits for a physical education class. I have my hard time wrapping my mind around. Nowadays, it's gender studies and the history of being able to say that you're right, and social media arts and things like that. And they'll throw that out there, and people are just adding them onto their plate, and all the expense. But to have a pastor who's a novice is a dangerous thing. A pastor ought to know the Bible. Listen, there's a lot of things that I had to learn once I got here. But it's not good for a pastor to also have to be learning the Bible while he did it. He should already know that. You know, for me, I was very grateful. I don't think Brother Hugan will ever understand how incredibly grateful I was to have him. I mean, I surrendered to preach at 14, right at the end of my age of 14, going into age 15 is when he started training me. Where did he train me? He started teaching me the Bible in depth, book by book, and then we went on to preaching theory and things like that. The very first thing he taught me was the Bible, and the very last thing he taught me is still the Bible. He'll sit there, he'll get a good study book. Now, there's two different kinds of books, or I guess more, but there's different kinds of books that you can get as somebody who's interested in studying the Scripture. But the ones that he'll give me are study books. And if I ever get the opportunity, I'll show you them. Technically, this would be kind of like it, except I've kind of made it my own a little bit. But basically, it goes through and it's filled with Scripture, and you go and you look up the Scripture, and you see where that fits in with that doctrine. He recently purchased one of those, shared it with Tim Kavanaugh. He still shared it with me. He is still doing his best to teach me the Bible. And I'm 30, going on 37, I think. You have to ask my wife. I'm going on 37. Started to preach at 14. The man's been preaching me the Bible ever since. When that thing with the college down there in Cincinnati wasn't doing all that well and they were beginning to struggle, he said, come home. I'll give my mornings to you. And I took a job where I would work. And I would come in, and on certain days he would have Bible classes and preacher's training classes and things like that. And he opened it up to other people in the church. Why? So that when I left, I would know the Bible. And he probably could have done better with a better student. I'm not bragging. This isn't me bragging on me. This is what a pastor should do for a young man. That's the focus we're putting on this, what a pastor should do for a young man learning how to preach. Now, he did do this. He let me preach about 4 or 5 months after I surrendered to preach. Some pastors throw people right on up there. I'm okay with that, too. You know, on a Wednesday night, you throw a young preacher up there, get his feet out underneath him. Hey, that's good. Sometimes you got to kind of, you know, toss the baby bird out of the nest, see what happens. Under the comfort of like a good Wednesday night sermon, that's fine. But education must be the bread and butter of every pastor. Now, you know when I stopped studying the Bible? I haven't, and I can't. Was a Brother Bowen told me this, and I got to be done. Brother Bowen told me, he goes, you learn more of the Bible when you become a pastor. And he goes, and you learn, and you continue to learn, and you keep pushing yourself, and you keep educating yourself. And you know, he's retired as a pastor right now, had those physical issues, but he's still studying. He asked us, how long do you take to study your sermons? Or study for your sermons to the beginning of it to the end? And I just kind of sat there going, they asked Spurgeon, they said, how long does it take for you to prepare that sermon? He goes, well, that one, 26 years. It was at that point where he'd preached for 26 years. He'd been called to preach he studied that thing for 26 years. Now he's being funny there, but it takes a while. And even so, you think you got it, you go to preach it again and there's even more there. So I tell you what, not a novice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we preach on these qualifications, Father, I pray that I am not found a novice, that I am not found any of these things, but that, Father, instead I meet these qualifications as this church deserves and, Lord, you command. Lord, help us as a church to always take these stands privately, that this is what we would be. Whether we are in the pulpit or in the pew, it matters not. Our behavior ought to be honorable just because it should be honorable for you. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.